Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Father, as we consider your word once again this morning, Lord, we approach it with reverence. Lord, we do it with gratitude that you took the time to have these words penned to speak to our hearts, to minister to our souls, to enrich our spirits. And Lord, we thank you that we can study it. And Lord, I pray that today you would, by your Spirit, just make your word come alive to us. And as we cover a lengthy section in a short period of time, Lord, give us understanding and give us wisdom and application. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have to be honest with you that in studying for and preparing for the section that we are going to cover today, I really wrestled with this because in my heart there was a sense of wanting to kind of dive into this and spend several weeks on it. But knowing that many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, I thought it would be a bit tedious. And so it wasn't until this very morning that I decided to kind of cover it all in one section and kind of do a bit of an overview and kind of hit on some things as we consider this morning the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In our study last time, we began looking at Paul's exhortation there in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we noted how that as believers, we are engaged in this battle. It's an inner battle that's there inside of us. It's a war that is between our flesh, our old nature, and our spirit, the new nature that we have in Christ. And there are only two possible views, really, of man's nature. He is either basically good or he is basically evil. Now, the humanistic view is that man is born morally good, or at least morally neutral, and he is shaped by his environment. What's interesting about that, though, is we look at Adam and Eve who sinned and rebelled against God, and yet they were in the perfect environment. But that's kind of the humanistic view. The Bible differs, though, from that view of man being basically good or morally neutral. The Bible maintains that man is inherently corrupt and depraved in his nature, in every aspect really of his being. And Jesus made this clear that man's basic problem is not what's on the outside, but it's what is on the inside. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, or out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. And all these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." And so Jesus says, look, it's not what is affecting you from the outside that causes you to be defiled, but it's really what's already there on the inside. James echoed this sentiment in James chapter 1, verse 14, when he said that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So James echoes what Jesus declared, that our problem isn't so much with the influences on the outside, but really it's what's already there in our heart. These evil desires, and when we give place to these desires, when we play with them in our mind, or when we, you know, allow ourselves to go down that road of temptation, that then that desire is conceived. And when that desire is conceived, when it takes root, then it's in that place where that birth process is going to begin. And if it's not, you know, this is the only place really where abortion is something that the Bible does advocate, is here when it deals with these desires of the flesh, that when it is conceived, but it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be put away immediately, because when it isn't, then it grows. It begins to grow, and when it's full grown, it brings forth death. But here's the thing. Once we are born again and walking by the Spirit, we have the power to have victory over those desires of the flesh, to keep them in check. As Christians, we are fighting not for victory, but from victory. Because the Lord has placed His Spirit there in our hearts, and that's why it's so important that we daily make that choice to walk in the Spirit. Well, today I want us to focus on the contrast that Paul lays out between walking according to the flesh, which results in the works of the flesh, and walking according to the Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit. We'll pick it up in verse 19, where Paul begins with the works of the flesh, and he said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're evident. Though it is an interior and invisible battle that we are engaged in, it's a battle that is on the inside of us. The results of the battle are outwardly evident, is what Paul is saying here. The point is we can't see the flesh, but we can see what it does. And the list that Paul gives of the works of the flesh can be broken down into four categories. The first are the sexual sins of adultery and fornication, from which the Greek word is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So it's included in that definition of fornication. Uncleanness, which speaks of illicit sexual activity. And lewdness, which is just unrestrained sexual activity. It's not caring about what others think. It's parading of that type of mentality. And so these are the sexual sins. And then he lists the religious sins, which are idolatry and sorcery. Now, sorcery is an interesting word because in the NIV it's translated witchcraft, but in the Greek it's the word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmaceutical and pharmacy. And it speaks, or it does have a relation to, drug use. And in these occultic practices that were a part of that culture there were these mind and mood altering drugs that they would use in the occultic practices in Paul's day. And so this word sorcery doesn't just speak of occultic activity, but also of drug abuse. And I think there's a real clear connection between those two. I think that those people who engage themselves in the use of illegal drugs, that they open up a door in their lives for the devil to get a foothold in their lives. I think there's a great connection between drug use and demon possession. In fact, I think that when you're following maybe a case on television and you see where somebody was arrested of a violent crime, how many times do you see that person and they just look demented? They just look like they're crazy. There's this look in their eyes that there's just like something behind that person that is very, very evil and very, very demented. And then after that person has been in prison a while and you see, the next time their picture's in the paper, the next time they're being brought into court and it's been a while and they've had some time to kind of come off their drugs and they, come there in the courtroom and they look completely different. And that look that was in their eyes is now gone. And I personally believe that in many of those type of cases, what happened was when that person was engaged, and what you find out about that person, as the reports are given, was that they were involved in some type of drug use, be it PCP or crystal or some type of thing like that. And then what happens is after they've been there in court for a while they've been in jail for a while and they've had time to kind of come down, off of that influence, and then you see them there in the courtroom and they look completely different. I think oftentimes what has happened is this, is that that person, when they committed that crime, that they were under the influence of a demonic entity that wanted to destroy their life and the life of the person that they hurt. And once that person was incarcerated and once they were put there in prison, the demon moved on to go in and ruin somebody else's life. And so I think that that's a real strong possibility of what happens in many of those cases. And so this word sorcery has related to it the idea of drug use. And then the next group are the social sins, or what we might call the people sins. It's the sins of our relationship with others. And he mentions here hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, or what you might call uncontrolled anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies. And then in verse 21, envy and murders. And I think murder is at the end of that group, because when all of those other things have a place where they're not held in check and they get out of hand, oftentimes that's what it'll lead to. It will lead to murder. But what's interesting about this group, the list of people's sins, is I think at first glance, all of us would say, man, I'm in trouble. At first glance, all of us might be prone to say, you know, I'm guilty. Man, I've been envious. I struggle sometimes with jealousy. But I want you to notice that there in verse 21 is really the key. There's a key word in verse 21, and it's there at the end of the verse. It's the word practice. He said that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And with this idea of practice is the idea of habitual and ongoing behavior. You know, when a team practices for their sport, they get together on a weekly basis and they practice and they work on their plays because they want to get it down. And they want, you know, those plays and those things that they're learning to be second nature, so that when they, you know, are in the game and the pressure's on, that they're just going to react. Well, that's the idea here. The idea of the person who is practicing these things, that it's a habitual part of their lives, it's a consistent part of their behavior. And when they find themselves in the game, in the heat of the moment, this is what the result is. This is the reaction that consistently comes out. Now that's important for us to realize. Because do Christians struggle sometimes with envy? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have any of you here ever been envious? Do Christians, do we ever struggle with things like jealousies? In the church, are there ever dissensions or divisions? Paul wrote many letters to churches who were dealing with and struggling with those very issues. The answer to all of those is yes. We struggle with those things, but a true Christian, this is the thing that we need to understand, is that a true Christian is not going to walk in those things. It's not going to be his practice. It's not going to be his habitual behavior. Now, the Bible does not define for us, you know, a timeline or a length of time that word practice. It doesn't say, okay, practice, look it up in the Greek, 2 weeks. It doesn't say that. It doesn't give us a timeline, so we can't make a definitive thing. Well, if somebody's doing that for a month, then they're practicing that sin. It doesn't give us that. But in the life of the Christian, it really doesn't matter what the timeline is, because you see, the Christian is not going to habitually live in that type of action and activity and mindset for the very fact that the Holy Spirit is living there in his life. John said in his epistle that we don't practice sin because his seed is in us. His seed is referenced there to the Spirit of God living in our hearts. We don't practice sin, John said, because his seed is in us. And the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, whenever we get out of line, whenever we give ourselves over to one of these works of the flesh, his job is to make us miserable. His job is to convict us. His job is to confront us and to not allow us to be comfortable in our sin. This might be a surprise to some of you, but there are times when my wife and I fight. We're not perfect. We have 3 kids. And sometimes it can get kind of ugly at the Salvato house. But I tell you what, there are those times when my wife and I might have a disagreement. We might have an argument. We might, you know, get into it. We might exchange words that are not real pleasant, that are, you know, the complete opposite of what we said on our wedding day. But you know what's interesting is after we've had a battle like that with each other, I tell you, I can be right. I can. She can be completely wrong. And if we had a lawyer there, he would prove that I'm the right, one. You call up Jeff one of these times, but anyway. But as right as I might be in my point, I'm wrong in my action. And the Holy Spirit just makes me miserable. I remember one time we had an argument in the beginning of the morning, kind of got upset at one another, and I went to work. I work here. I came here to serve the Lord, And I'm all just upset at my wife, and I'm sitting in my office, and I'm just there, and it's like I just can't even concentrate. Like the Holy Spirit just is, just convicting me to no end. And so I had to call her, I had to call her and say, look, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I blew it, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, some of us, we're more stubborn, than others. And it's like we want to hold to our position. It's like, I'm not going to ask, I'm not going to say sorry, or I'm not going to take the high road here. And so, if you do that, great. The Holy Spirit, okay, I just got to break you more, in order to get you where you need to be. It's just going to hurt a little bit more. You can deal with it now, or you can, I'm going to deal with it later. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, because He loves us. And so He's going to make us miserable in our sin. And that's why a true Christian cannot habitually live in that type of lifestyle. Can't live according to the works of the flesh. But this list that we might call everyday occurrences in our society should wake us up to the potential for destruction that is in each one of us, as well as getting our attention to show us the importance of walking in the Spirit, so that these things aren't even, having a place there in our lives. You see, here's the thing that we need to understand, is that every single one of us have areas that are places of struggle. Every single one of us as believers have tendencies that we are drawn toward. We have things that we are drawn toward in our lives. You might have, just built into you, it's a part of your sinful nature that you struggle with jealousy. And so you see, somebody and they have something and it just bugs you, and you just become jealous of them, and you just something that hey, this is a problem that I have that I need to keep in check. It's an area of my life that I need to continually give over to the Lord. You might have a struggle with sex. I had a guy I was counseling with once, and he says, Rob, my problem is I'm just attracted to women. And I said, well, that's a good thing. It's good that you're not attracted to men, But I said, the thing is you're married, and you need to be attracted to your wife. And so, yes, that's a built-in, natural desire. And yes, it's a part of your sinful nature that you might, struggle with in your life, that sin of lust. That's something you need to keep in check. You need to avoid things that are going to cause you to, or tempt you to kind of want to go down that road of giving in to lust and that type of thing. And you need to have eyes for your wife. But all of us have those areas that are maybe a part of our sinful nature that we're going to struggle with a little bit more than others. But the problem is when we're not walking in the Spirit, we are in a vulnerable position. We're in a place where these tendencies, these areas of struggle, when they're not kept in check, can take over and become out of control in our lives and be a major problem for us, instead of just being something that I know that I can struggle with. And it's the wise man, it's the wise woman who realizes the areas where they might struggle, because they want to be very careful to not allow themselves to go in that particular area. To him who thinks he stands, Paul said, take heed lest he fall. So it's good to know those areas where we can struggle. Now, after this list of the people's sins, we have the sins that are related to drink, drunkenness and revelries. And I want to just make a quick note here that drunkenness doesn't mean falling down drunk only, but any it's being impaired anyway by drink is what is classified here as drunkenness and sin. And revelries means unrestrained partying. And so he lists these four categories: the sexual sins, the religious sins, the interracial sins, the people sins, and then lastly, the sins that deal with drink. But notice verse 21 that he gives this very strong warning. He speaks here of the danger and the destiny of those who live according to the works of the flesh. He says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past." So he's saying, look, I've talked to you. This isn't a new teaching. I've talked to you about this before. And then he said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word inheritance speaks of that which is future. He's talking here about heaven. He's talking here about eternal life. He's talking about our place in the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying that those whose lifestyle and continual behavior are marked by these things, it doesn't matter how much they go to church. It doesn't matter if they how often they have professed Christ. If the dominant characteristics in that person's life are the works of the flesh, you must wonder if that person is really truly born again. If that person truly has a relationship with the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit in that life is going to make it very difficult for that person to live in that period or in that type of lifestyle and condition for any lengthy period of time. Well, after talking about the works of the flesh, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this, and it's significant that it's the fruit of the Spirit is set across from the works of the flesh, because works are works and fruit is fruit. And fruit has several important characteristics that I think can give us some indication and some idea about what the Lord is seeking to do in our lives. Fruit, first of all, isn't achieved by working, but it's birthed by abiding. The tree doesn't sit there and, no, it's planted, it's there in the ground, and as it is watered, as it abides, it brings forth fruit. Secondly, fruit reproduces itself. A third thing about fruit is that it's attractive. And then a fourth thing about fruit is that it nourishes. And so it's interesting that Paul, gives this kind of contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Because you see, the Bible talks an awful lot about fruit. The word fruit is mentioned 106 times in the Old Testament, 70 times in the New Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. He's looking for in each one of our lives fruit. That our lives would be a blessing to him, that there would be fruit that would come forth from us. And God is glorified. He's well pleased when he sees that fruit in our lives. And fruit is the natural byproduct of abiding in the Lord. Walking with him. Having our roots planted into him. The natural byproduct of that. It's not a work. It's not something that we strive after, but it's just something that naturally comes about, like a tree being planted in the ground and being watered, and the apple, is produced on it. It didn't work. It didn't strain. It's just the natural byproduct of that. Well, here Paul tells us what that fruit looks like. And note that the word fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the highest Christian virtue. Paul said in another place that we have faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, in these two things, all of the commandments are fulfilled in these two things, that you love God and that you love each other. And so the word here for love is the word agape. It's a word that speaks of an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. It's a love that puts the needs of others above my own. Agape love is a love that gives. It's a love that sacrifices. It's a love that serves. And it does all of it with a smile on its face. Jesus is that perfect example for us of that love. And the Bible tells us who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He did it with joy in his heart as he came to give himself for us. Probably the best definition of the, or description of this love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are well familiar with that passage, but in verses 4 through 8, Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. And love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up and does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, when I used to read that list or that description, I used to get depressed. Because I'd look at that and it would just reveal how far away, you know, I was from it. You know, you've heard the saying how, you know, hey, take your name and see if you can put it, you know, in there where the word love is. And, you know, Rob suffers long and is kind. Nope, can't say that. Love does not envy. Oh, I can't say that. You know, Rob does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Oh, I can't always say that. And you go down the list and you say, man, I'm a total and complete failure. I'm an idiot, you know. And you start, you know, you look at that in that type of way and you start wondering, guy, am I even saved? But we know that Jesus is the only name that can truly fit in there. And so when I used to read this, I used to get depressed. It'd just be like, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, I want to stay away from that chapter because it just reveals, you know, how messed up I am. But, you know, now as I read it, I get excited. You know why? I get excited because I know that this is what the Spirit of God is seeking to do in my life. I get excited because as I read this list, this is what the Spirit of God is seeking to make me. As the Father declared in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that His goal for each one of us is to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. And this is His Son. This is a perfect description of who Jesus is. And this is who the Holy Spirit is desiring to make me and to make you into. And so I read this and I get excited because I realize, hey, this is what He's seeking to do in my life. And I can look and I can see where there has been progress, where there's been change. In fact, you know, when I was younger in the Lord, I used to be a very cynical person. I was a person who had the tendency to see the worst in everyone and in every situation. And that's how I looked at things. But you know what? Now, because the Spirit of God has worked in my life, most of the time I see the best. Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right around verse 16, that it was his desire to know no man after the flesh. And that verse has become very real to me. The Spirit of God has just, you know, kind of worked that into my heart that when I look at people, I look at situations, especially as I look at people that are believers, that I don't want to know any man after the flesh. And what Paul means like that is I don't want to see people in their flaws. I don't want to see them in their failures. I don't want to see them in their shortcomings. I don't want to see them in their sin. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, if there's somebody walking with the Lord, because the very next thing he says in verse 17 is that they've been created in Christ as a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so as I look at somebody, you know, I just so much, I want to see them in the Lord. See them for what God desires that they would become. Now, in one sense, I've been cursed as a human being because I have one of these faces that if I'm not smiling, people have a tendency to think that I'm upset or something, you know? And I've had people tell me that, you know, I walked by them and like I didn't smile and they were like, I've been thinking for weeks that you've been mad at me and, you know, this type of thing. And so, you know, even though outwardly, I don't even know why I just told you that, but even though outwardly, you know, I can project, you know, that type of demeanor in my heart. The Lord has worked in my heart that, you know, I see people in that way. Man, there's a brother, there's a sister, there's somebody that God is working in. There's somebody that God is, you know, working through and it's a wonderful thing. But I used to not be that way. And probably some of the looks that I had towards people were probably very real, you know. And probably what they were thinking, I was thinking, because I used to be very much that way. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love. Now, the virtues that are listed afterwards are really different manifestations of love in a person's life. For instance, joy is love's rejoicing. And I like that. There's a difference between joy and happiness, and it's important that we understand that. Happiness is based on happenings. It's based on circumstances. My team wins. The Chargers win today. I'm happy. You know, I get the raise. I'm happy. Happiness is based on happenings, but joy is a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. Nehemiah declared in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that verse can be translated in this way: the Lord's rejoicing over you is your strength. What a blessing that is. In knowing that when God looks at your life as his child, that in his heart there's joy. There's rejoicing as he looks at you because you're in Christ and he sees the finished product. He sees what you are going to become. And in his heart, there's a rejoicing as he looks at your life. And so trials may come your way. Challenges will rise against you, but there's a joy in knowing that your life is in the Lord's hands. So joy is love's rejoicing. Peace is love's stability. It's the opposite of chaos and confusion. It speaks of a tranquility of heart. And this is that peace, that we know that we have peace with God. And it results in peace with people. And it results even in peace in the midst of difficult situations. So that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that Paul says there that God gives us this peace that surpasses understanding. And it guards our hearts and our minds. And so often in this world, we live in the midst of, you know, a difficult situation. It's like if we can understand what's going on, or if we can understand what the outcome is going to be, then we're at peace. Well, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this manifestation of God's love for us, is a peace that surpasses understanding. That even when I don't know what's going on and I don't know what's taking place, there's a peace there in my heart because I know that my life is in the Lord's hands. And then he mentions long-suffering. Long-suffering is love's patience. Long-suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity and injury and reproach and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done them wrong. So long-suffering is love's patience. Kindness is love's grace. Kindness relates to a tender concern for others. It's a genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently and with grace, because the Lord treats us that way. Goodness is love's virtue. It has to do with the moral and spiritual excellence that is known by a sweetness and an active kindness. Faithfulness is love's dependability. Faithfulness is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit that pertains to loyalty and trustworthiness. It's where the flaky become faithful and the irresponsible become responsible. And for how many of us is that not a great description of what happened to us after we got saved? Prior to that, we were just completely flaky, irresponsible in so many different ways. And we come to the Lord and suddenly the Spirit of God starts to work in our life and we become faithful people, faithful in our actions and in our pursuits. And then he mentions gentleness. Gentleness is love's meekness. And the word has the idea of being teachable. It's the person who goes around not carrying a superior attitude or demanding his own rights, but he's a team player. He's a teachable individual. And then he mentions self-control. Self-control is love's discipline. You know, the world knows something about self-control. But usually when the world is exercising self-control, it's for selfish reasons. It knows of self-discipline and the denial that someone will go through to benefit themselves. But the self-control of the Spirit will also work on others' behalf. And so this list that we have here in verses 22 and 23 are things that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. He's seeking to make us people who love unconditionally, people who give sacrificially, people whose lives are marked by joy and stability and patience and grace and virtue and dependability and meekness and self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the life of every single believer as we walk in the Spirit, as we abide in the Lord, as we give ourselves to Him. It's the natural byproduct. Now, we're not going to be perfect in all of these things, but we should be able to look and see, you know what? I'm a lot more patient than I used to be. You know, I have a lot more self-control in so many areas than I used to have. That's an indication of the growth that has taken place in your heart because of the work of God's Holy Spirit there in your life. But here's the thing that we need to consider. What must we do to control the lusts of the flesh, so that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Paul gives us a brief answer there in verse 24 and 25. He says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Here Paul tells us two things that are a part of this. Now, we went into great detail in our study last time concerning what it meant and looked like to walk in the Spirit and how to do it. And I encourage you, if you missed last week, get the tape. I think it was an important teaching. But here, Paul kind of sums it up in these two things. That first of all, it involves a crucifying of the flesh and its passions and desires. Notice he says there in verse 24 that those who are Christ, and underline this word, have crucified the flesh. It's a past tense thing that he's focusing on. But notice that it's something that we do. It's not something that is done for us. I'll explain how we do that in a minute. So the first of all, it involves the crucifying of the flesh. And secondly, it involves walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And the word walk here means to walk in line with. And the word led means to be directed by and empowered by. Now, I think to clearly understand this, we need to turn over to Romans chapter 6, a few books to your left. And we'll wrap it up with this, but I think Paul lays this out very nicely here in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, where he's talking here about our relationship as Christians to our old man or to our fleshly nature. And he says there in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now here Paul is talking about our position in Christ. That when Christ died, when he was nailed to the cross, that when we came to Christ, symbolically, spiritually, our old man was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our flesh, so that he says there at the end of verse 6, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All of our lives prior to that, we lived under the control of our flesh. We were in bondage to our flesh, in bondage to that sin nature. But Paul says no more, because the old man has been nailed to the cross with Christ. It's the same idea that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me." And it's that same idea, talking about our position, what happened to us spiritually when we were born again. The old man was nailed to the cross with Christ. And notice he says that he has been done away with. Underline that phrase, done away with. In the Greek, it's the word katargeo. It doesn't mean that the old man, that the flesh has been annihilated. That's the whole thing that Paul's talking about there in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh is still there. That's why there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old nature and the new nature. And we are going to live in that battle as long as we live on this planet and in these bodies. The battle is still there. The word, though, done away with, that phrase means that it's been rendered inactive. That's what katargeo means. Another way to look at it would be it's been paralyzed. It means that it might have a voice, but it doesn't have any power. It might still try to entice and intimidate, but it can't control like it used to. So Paul here is talking about our position, and he says, I want you to know this, that the power of the flesh in your life has been rendered inactive. That's why we as believers fight not for victory, but we fight from victory. Because the power of the flesh through the work of Christ on the cross has been rendered inactive. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is what we do. Verse 6 is what Christ did. And he says, I want you to know it. But here, this is what we do. He says, now you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. This is where we crucify the flesh, and we do this on a daily basis. Those areas that we struggle with, that we get up in the morning and we put them on the cross. We realize, we reckon, we understand that the power has been rendered inactive. Whenever the flesh seeks to rear its ugly head, we take out our hammer and we drive in the nail again. We drive it in even deeper. You know, I find it interesting that the Bible uses the picture of crucifixion in dealing with the flesh, because I think it presents an interesting picture for us of what our relationship to the flesh should be like. And I want you to note three things. First of all, that the Christian's rejection of his old nature is to be pitiless. You see, crucifixion was a brutal form of execution that was reserved for the worst of criminals in that day. And that needs to be our view of the flesh. That needs to be our view of the old nature. It's the worst of criminals, and it deserves the worst execution, the severest punishment. But you know what? Sometimes our problem is we start to feel sorry for the flesh. We want to take it down off the cross. We want to nurse it back to life. We want to caress it. We want to give ourselves to it. But crucifixion has no pity on the flesh. So that's the first thing we see of what our attitude toward the flesh should be. The second, in the picture of crucifixion, it tells us that the death of the flesh will be painful. The flesh has been rendered inactive. It's not going to be completely annihilated until we leave this earth and we get our new bodies in heaven. So it's a long and very painful way to die. People who died of crucifixion, it wasn't like, you know, getting your head chopped off on the guillotine. It was a long and painful way to die. And since we battle with the flesh as long as we are in these bodies, we'll know that this struggle is going to be painful. It's going to be a painful struggle. It's painful when all of a sudden you're brought face to face with the reality of your flesh. When you're brought face to face with the reality of your selfishness. When you're brought face to face with the reality of your depravity and you see what Jesus still needs to do in you. It's a painful thing. It's not an easy thing. The third thing that crucifixion tells us about our relationship with the flesh is that the rejection of the flesh must be decisive. Although that crucifixion was a painful and long death, it was also a certain death. And as we will always struggle with various areas of our flesh, there needs to be a decisiveness towards those areas that the Holy Spirit is convicting us in. You see, I think the thing that we really need to see in our lives with the Lord is a progression. were things that maybe, you know, we really wrestled with, you know, when we were 2 years old in the Lord, that now that we're 10, we're not wrestling with those things anymore. But now, you know, there's new battles, there's new things in this transformation process that we find ourselves in called sanctification. That work that the Lord is doing in us. John Stott said this concerning this aspect. The first great secret of holiness lies in the degree of decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never truly repented, or having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. Crucifixion paints a picture of decisiveness with which we must deal with the flesh. And so when we reckon the flesh to be dead, we crucify it again. We mortify, as Paul said in Romans, the deeds of the flesh. Whenever it rears its ugly head, we drive in the nail. Now what Paul says next here shows us what it means to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. Notice verse 13. He says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." This, I think, is a great description of what it means to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Is I'm going to present myself, my members, that's my body, that's my faculties, I'm going to present them to the Lord, to be used by the Lord. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I think Paul gives us some further insight, and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." But then he says this, "not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're debtors. But in our debt is not to live according to the works of the flesh, to pay a debt to our flesh. We're not debtors to our flesh. But then he says this, "For if we live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," notice that, by the Spirit, it's through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, "the deeds of the body you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God." It's a mark of your salvation, in other words. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Paul says, to not live according to the Spirit, but by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death the flesh, that you may live. The idea here is this. The Spirit has given you life. Now let Him lead you and empower you in your steps. Let Him lead you and empower you in your living. In your living for the Lord. He's birthed life into you. Now let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But whenever I get out of the Spirit, whenever I yield myself to the flesh, whenever I resist the Spirit of God and say, I'm going to go in my own way, I'm going to do my own thing, then I'm prone to be in a very dangerous place where I start walking according to the works of the flesh. Paul makes it very simple. The Lord loves you. He's given His Spirit to you. Let Him lead you. And your life will bring forth fruit that will be pleasing to God. In Jesus' name, let's stand and we'll close and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for just being so awesome to us, so wonderful. And Lord, we pray today that as we look to You, as we seek to abide, Lord, in Your presence, that our lives would bring forth fruit, those manifestations of love that would be pleasing to Your name. Have Your way with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.